We have a wonderful, amazing, glorious message to proclaim and herald to the whole earth. I'm glad somebody's got one. Amen. Yeah. What happens if that message gets messed up? Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. When you find your place in your copy of Scripture, would you please stand as we read Galatians 2, beginning with verse 11, read through verse 14. This is the Word of God. It is holy. It is inspired by God. It is inerrant, infallible. It is all sufficient. Let us humbly receive it with faith this morning. Galatians 2, 11. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Yet when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" Let us pray. Heavenly Father, open our ears to hear. May we have crystal clarity today on what the gospel is and is not. May you give us backbones reinforced with steel so that we will not bend to any compromise when it comes to the gospel. Give us courage and boldness to stand for the true gospel. And may we do it with genuine and sincere love, first for you, then for those who need to hear the gospel message, and yes, even those who would compromise the gospel message. I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart would be pleasing and acceptable to you, and that your people would hear what you have to say to them. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Who knew lunch could be so controversial? But that's exactly what happens here in Galatians 2. The church would sit down to eat together, they would share a meal, and everything was fine. It didn't matter if you were Jew or Gentile. All had come together in the name of Christ. All shared common fellowship. But then some folks showed up. People got a little uncomfortable, and Peter, he picked up his plate and he moved to a different table. And others, including Barnabas, went with him. And here's Paul enjoying his ham sandwich, looking over, and he sees Peter move, and Barnabas goes with him, and he goes nuts. He makes a scene. I don't know what you're anticipating for your Christmas holidays. Maybe you have a Norman Rockwell-esque family. Enjoy. My family was not quite as docile. Sometimes it was fun. Sometimes it was scary. But it was always an adventure. Looking back on some of those episodes, I can smile and smirk now, but at the time, it wasn't all that fun. Looking back, some of the things that family members would start to fuss and feud over wasn't a big deal. It was just goofy nonsense. I think most of us want to have peace with everybody, and we'll do whatever it takes to just live peacefully with everyone. But there comes a time when you have to stand up. There comes a time when conflict becomes necessary. You need to understand the background of this passage. In the Old Testament, God gave the Israelites a series of laws that would designate them, that would classify them as clean. These are the clean laws. And they were a series of regulations for worshipers to follow in order for them to be ceremonially clean and acceptable in the presence of God in worship at the tabernacle and later the temple. People could not draw near to God if they ate certain unclean foods, if they touched dead things, if they had a disease or touched someone with a disease, and so on. The ceremonial law was a teaching method created by God to demonstrate to the Israelites and to the watching world that sinful, corrupt people cannot enter into the presence of a holy God without cleansing. Now, understand, those Old Testament ceremonies of cleansing and purification didn't actually cleanse people. Rather, those were like checks that were written, promissory notes that were given in anticipation of the one who would make people truly clean. It was a foreshadowing, a light, a spotlight through history that ultimately would shine upon Jesus and upon the cross, because that's where people were purified and cleansed. Sometimes we sing that good old gospel hymn, "Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?" And our sins and our corruption is washed away, and we're made whiter than snow through Christ and His sacrifice. Well, over time, the Jewish people expanded these Old Testament purity laws that defined what was clean and unclean, and they applied it to their ethnicity, to their cultural identity. And they built upon it, and so they included rules and regulations, not only about not touching certain things and not eating certain kinds of foods, but you know what? You need to wash things. If we have to wash our pots and pans in a certain way to make them clean so that we can use them in worship, then, well, surely we need to wash our hands and wash our bodies. And they developed all these elaborate rituals, and we read about those in the Gospels. So, for example, in Mark chapter 7, there's this debate between Jesus and the Pharisees, because one day the disciples are passing through a grain field, and the disciples are hungry, and so they pluck some heads of grain, they rub it in their hands, and they pop it in, and they eat it. And the Pharisees see that, and they say, "You can't do that." Now, if I were there, I would say, "That's gross," because I get weirded out over dirty hands and stuff like that. Matthew and I went with the Cub Scouts to the hockey game last night, and we're sitting in front of this other family, strangers to us, but they have some younger kids. And I look over at this kid, and he's covered from head to toe with cotton candy. And I think there's popcorn stuck to his cheek. And I think at one point he dropped his cotton candy on the floor, and he just picked it up and ate it. And I'm thinking, "Oh, that is so disgusting. That is so gross." And his mom thought it was so cute, and she's taking pictures. I'm thinking, "Lady, you're a nut," but that's her business. See, I would get grossed. I get grossed out over stuff like that. I don't like that. But the Pharisees, they didn't care about whether you had quote unquote dirty hands or you got germs. They didn't care about that. They wanted to go through the ceremony and the ritual because they thought that made you more acceptable to God, and that designated you, and they were offended by this. Well, Jesus, He rebukes them and He shows that they don't understand those Old Testament laws. And He explains this to His disciples. Listen to what Jesus says in Mark chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. He says, "Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and then out of the body." And then we have this parenthetical explanatory note from Mark, who writes this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he clarifies this by writing, "In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean." That's good news, because that means you can eat a ham sandwich or bacon-wrapped shrimp or all those other things. Jesus says, hey, it's not about the kind of food you eat. That was intended to show you that you needed me. And I have fulfilled that. I make you pure, not by abstaining from certain kinds of foods. Peter was there and he heard that and he understood it. This truth was reiterated, amplified to Peter in Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, if you want to look there, Acts 10 verse 9, Peter is having a good day. He's at a house and he's been preaching and ministering and he's hanging out. And it's about lunchtime, and so his friends are preparing lunch. And he goes up on the roof and he's going to pray and he's going to meditate. Listen to what Acts 10, verse 9 says. "About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up to the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven open and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' 'Surely not, Lord,' Peter replied. 'I have never eaten anything impure or unclean.' The voice spoke to him a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.'" So Peter is hungry, and he's waiting on lunch to be served, and he goes into a trance, and he has this vision of a picnic blanket coming down out of heaven, and it's filled with ham sandwiches and bacon wrapped shrimp and lobster and alligator bites, I don't know, whatever it was, and there's all of that stuff there, and the Lord says, "Go eat." And Peter says, "Whoa, I can't eat that stuff. It's impure." And God says, "Don't you dare call anything impure that I've made pure, or unclean that I have declared that is clean." Well, Peter wakes up from this and he's like, "Well, that was a weird revelation. That was a weird dream." But verse 28 explains it to us. Verse 28, he goes to Caesarea. He's called by a group of people to Caesarea, and he meets a man, a Gentile named Cornelius. And all of a sudden, the pieces fall together. And verse 28, Peter said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law, the Jewish law, for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean." Peter learned that lesson. And in fact, in Acts chapter 15, just a few chapters later, some time later, in fact, Peter's going to make this same point again. Acts chapter 15, verse number 7. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that He accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as He did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for He purified their hearts by faith." So what has happened is God has shown Peter and He's shown the church that all people, matter to God, and all people will be received into God's family if they come to Jesus by faith. You don't have to be a Jew. It doesn't matter if you're a Gentile, a non-Jew. We all come to Jesus. We all come to God in the same way, and that's by faith. And Peter knew this. He was taught this, and he believed it. But somewhere between Acts 10 and Acts 15, something happened. Though he started eating lunch with Gentiles as proof that God had accepted them, even though they weren't Jews by ethnicity or religion, Peter pulled back and separated from them here in Galatians 2. It's not just about who you eat lunch with. It was about the gospel. And Peter was compromising it here in Galatians 2. He wasn't doing it intentionally or purposefully. He wasn't trying to obscure the gospel message that God will receive everyone. But all the same, Peter's actions were subverting and undermining the good news of the gospel. And so Paul gets in his face. Gospel compromise takes place when gospel simplicity is forsaken. The gospel is compromised when we have faith in Jesus plus something else in order to be accepted by God. That's a false and distorted gospel. Back in our text, Galatians 2, verse 12 says that certain men from James, I don't think James actually sent them. I think they just claimed to represent James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, the brother of Jesus, kind of the guy that everybody looked to and had respect for. You know, in our day, that might be somebody like a Billy Graham. You know, everybody kind of pays attention to what Billy Graham has to say. Well, James is kind of like the Billy Graham of his day, if you will. And men showed up and they said, hey, we're from James. And Paul goes on to identify them as the circumcision group, the group of Jewish people who claimed to be Christians but said, oh, you also have to be Jewish. You have to be circumcised before God will accept you. And that's how they were compromising the gospel. They said it's Jesus plus circumcision. It's Jesus plus Jewish identity. And today it can be Jesus plus your baptism, or Jesus plus church membership, or Jesus plus keeping the Ten Commandments, or Jesus plus voting for the right politician, or Jesus plus being from the right family. It can be any number of things. It's just Jesus plus something. That is compromised gospel. The gospel is the truth that we are made right with God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's the only thing that makes us right with God, not anything else that we do. Anything else is compromised and ultimately a false gospel. Now, notice what happens in gospel compromise. Notice what happens when that message gets muddled and things get added to it. Number one, gospel compromise occurs when we fear people more than we revere God. Hope you still have your Bible open to Galatians chapter 2. Here in verse 12, we see that certain men came from James. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. Peter cared more about the opinions of this group of people who were loud and bossy and fussy than he cared about God at this point. He was fearing people. Fearing people means respecting, valuing, and treasuring someone's opinion and power as supreme, even above God. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man will prove to be a snare. And we fall into this snare so often. We fear people when we are unwilling to be shamed in their eyes. This is why we close our mouths, Christians, and we don't communicate the gospel message because we don't want to be embarrassed. We don't want people to make fun of us. We don't want to be rejected by our peers. We're ashamed because we fear man instead of revering God. Fearing man always leads to gospel compromise. In Peter's case, he turned to isolating himself from Gentiles Other times, fearing man may cause us to turn into sin and immorality because we want to fit in. And in either case, whether we are trying to adhere to more rules or we're giving in to immorality, we've compromised the gospel. Second, gospel compromise infects other people. Verse 13. Other Jews joined Peter in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Peter was an influencer. And whether he wanted to be or not, he was a leader, and what he did impacted others. Friends, you might think, whew, I'm off the hook because I'm not a leader. Yes, you are. You may not lead a congregation. You may not lead a village. You may not lead a country. But you influence people. You influence your family. You influence your kids, your grandkids. You influence your neighbors. You influence your coworkers. And the life that you lead impacts others. Your faithfulness or lack of faithfulness to the gospel will infect and affect other people. And gospel compromise is like a cancer that spreads because it always feeds into our sin nature and it always sucks other people in with us. You see, the true gospel humbles us and it exalts Christ. It makes much of Jesus. But false gospels exalt us and minimize the Lord. The true gospel focuses on Jesus. False gospels focus on us. So in gospel compromise, we make much of ourselves. And we all tend to do that. This is how false gospels start to spread. We make ourselves the center of the world instead of Christ the center. And in false gospels, we just feed into that sinful tendency in our own hearts and people follow along with it. Gospel compromise infects other people. Third, gospel compromise creates hypocrites. Twice, Peter is called out on his hypocrisy here in verse 13. He was acting hypocritically. He knew what he was doing was wrong. He knew it was sin to withdraw from the Gentiles and treat them like second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. He knew it was wrong to pretend like the circumcision group was okay, yet he did it anyway. Barnabas joins in with Peter's hypocrisy, and all of a sudden, the church is full of hypocrites. Now, this morning, maybe you're visiting us, and I'm so glad you're here. I hope you come back. And we're happy that you're here. And sometimes people are a little hesitant to show up at church because they say, you know, that place is full of hypocrites. I want to dispel any doubt in your mind whatsoever. We're all just a bunch of messed up people. We are sinners, every single one of us. We are in desperate need of God's grace, and we will mess up every single time. I want you to understand something. If you start getting impressed with us, you're going to be sorely disappointed very quickly. So no pretense here this morning. What Peter and Barnabas and the circumcision group was doing, though, was pretending like they were better than the Gentiles. When they pulled away, they said, "We're better than you. You're not as good as us. We're not going to associate with you." They were hypocrites at this point. That's what gospel compromise does, is it makes us hypocrites. The fourth thing that happens is gospel compromise destroys Christian unity. Peter's actions were dividing the church. They went from one table to two tables. Now, I'm going to give Peter the benefit of the doubt here. I'm going to imagine that the situation is Peter's eating lunch with the Gentiles, everything's good, and all of a sudden in comes these people who claim to be from James, the circumcision group, and they start causing a fuss. And Peter says, "You know what, I just want to keep the peace here. I just want to keep everything calm and quiet. I'm going to go eat lunch with them, and that'll keep everything peaceful." Maybe that's what Peter's motivation was. But his actions drove a wedge in the church by giving place to gospel compromisers and by demeaning true Christians. It wasn't a solution. It was an explosion, an expansion of the problem. When the gospel is compromised, the church is always wrecked. Fellowship is always severed. Church fights and church splits are awful things. And sometimes they start off as goofy, silly things, fighting over a color or a carpet or a piece of furniture. That's nonsense. But I think that when a little problem like that happens, if it's left undealt with and not treated with properly, it will devolve into a gospel problem. Because somewhere along the way, someone compromises the gospel out of the fear of man or in a desire to elevate someone and make much of an individual. I hope that you know me well enough to know that I hate conflict. I love it when our church is at peace and in harmony with one another. And by the way, I can preach this because right now, as far as I know, everything's good. Everything's great. You know, sometimes preachers get up and they start preaching about stuff and you know there's a problem going on. So if you're visiting, hey, we're all good right now. Everybody's happy. All right? But I want you to know there is a time for conflict. There is a time to take a stand. There is a time for Christians to get in one another's faces, just like Peter did. And that time is when the gospel is being compromised. I don't care about colors. I don't care about carpets. I don't care about styles. I don't care about any of that stuff. I care about the gospel. And that's what I'm willing to fight for. And that's what our church should be willing to fight for. Gospel compromise must be confronted and combated with the true gospel. Because if left unchecked, a compromised gospel will sprout and spread like poisonous weeds, devouring a garden, choking out the fruit, destroying the beautiful flowers. Just like those weeds in your garden, we've got to rip out the compromised gospel before it kills the true gospel in the garden of our soul and church. That's why Paul gets right in Peter's face. Conflict is good when it is for the sake of truth, when it is motivated by love for God, a love for the gospel, a love for the church, a love for others, and when it is about the truth and not personality. When a Christian brother or sister begins to compromise the gospel, you and I must confront them firmly and lovingly. Paul's desire was not to show that he was right and Peter was wrong. Paul's desire was to make sure that he and Peter could be in fellowship with one another. And Paul wasn't the one who moved here. It was Peter. And Peter needed to get back in line. Now, you know, we're going through the book of Galatians, and so let me set all of this in the broader context, the bigger context. The Galatian churches were compromising the gospel. These false teachers were coming in. They were saying, don't listen to Paul, listen to us. And they were adding Jesus plus something else. And Paul was writing to refute that. And in chapters 1 and 2, Paul is telling his story. He's giving his biography to explain why they should listen to Paul. And we found in chapter 1, we should listen to Paul because the gospel he preached came by direct revelation from Jesus. It wasn't a man-made story. And then we learned in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, that the gospel Paul preached was affirmed by other apostles. They were in agreement. His message was in line with what the other apostles had been preaching. He hadn't created anything new. And this morning I want you to see that the gospel Paul preached held authority even over other apostles, even over Paul himself. We should listen and receive Paul's message. We should receive this book because it has authority over all of us. It came from Jesus. It's in line with what all the other apostles, the faithful people of God, had been preaching and teaching. And it's above us. We serve the gospel. The gospel doesn't serve us. We're simply to faithfully proclaim it. So when Peter stepped out of line with it, Paul chastised him and brought him back in line. And if Paul had stepped out of line, Peter would have done the same for him too. And so I wonder this morning, does the gospel have that kind of authority over you? Does the gospel garner that kind of loyalty in you so that you're willing to live for it and die for it and yes, even fight for it? If not, you will compromise the gospel. So don't do that. Submit to the authority of the gospel in your life. Let your identity be rooted in the true gospel. Find your courage and your confidence in the gospel. Cultivate genuine fellowship with other Christians through the gospel. And don't let anyone or anything change that. Let me close by saying this. The compromised gospel drives people away from Jesus. It shoves people back. But the true gospel draws people in, all people. All people of every nation and tribe, language and color. It pulls people in because ultimately there is one race, the human race, and we all have the same condition. We're all sinners who need the love of God through Christ, and we all get it the same way. By faith in Him alone. That's what we stand for. That's what we live for. That's what we fight for. And if necessary, that's what we ought to be willing to die for. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the gospel. May we love it and cherish it. Live it. Help us to encourage each other to abide in the gospel and not shrink back from it. Let us not fear people more than we revere you. Let us not become hypocrites and suck other people into our compromise. But help us to stand strong and be faithful. Not out of a spirit of contention, but out of genuine love, love for you, love for people, love for the truth. In Jesus' name.